The Lord is slow to anger, but great in power. The Lord will never leave the guilty unpunished. So says Nahum in chapter 1, verse 3. The translations of never leave the guilty unpunished, it can be never clear the guilty. KJV says never acquit the guilty. Many say, again, either you will never leave the guilty unpunished or you will never clear the guilty. It's two ways of translating the word, but in effect, they have the same outcome. To declare someone not guilty, to clear the wicked, is more of a court setting, whereas not to punish the guilty is, it doesn't specify the setting, just the outcome. But in either case, the guilty go unpunished, and God says in his word that he will never do this. So here's the challenge. How can God say he will never leave the guilty unpunished when we know for a fact just as true that God forgives? How can it be true that God will never leave the guilty unpunished, and yet we know that he forgives? How is that reconcilable? So you might wonder, if you saw in the bulletin, why the sermon is titled The Lord, Long-Nosed and Leaving None Unpunished. If you hear long-nosed and you think Pinocchio, think again. Okay? Long-nosed, long of nose, is a Hebrew expression that means slow to anger, as many translations say it. Some say long-suffering, which is not really a great translation, but slow to anger, that was a KJV. Slow to anger. So in the Bible, in the Hebrew scriptures, nose is a metaphor for anger or wrath. Now, you might think, well, what in the world is that about? But when somebody gets angry, I'm sure you've seen this at some point in your life, somebody gets angry and their nostrils flare up. Horses do this too, right? You see an angry horse, upset horse, and there's nostrils. And so it's a good metaphor. I mean, in Hebrew, hand is a metaphor for power, and there are other body parts that are used as metaphors and such. But long of nose is mostly used for God in the Old Testament. But to say that he's long of nose is basically to say God is patient. He's slow to anger. He gets angry, but it's not quick to go there. He's long of nose. So obviously, God is a patient God. Yes, we know this from Scripture. The thing is, we make a really bad mistake if when we think that by God's patience, that we think he's impotent. That his patience means that he's not actually powerful. Assyria made this mistake because God was dealing patiently with the people of Assyria as he used them to rebuke Judah. And so they made the false assumption, we read during the days of King Hezekiah, that God is a weak God, because after all, the Assyrians marched right up to the front doors of Jerusalem. God must be weak. They confused his patience with impotence, powerlessness. I mean, we see this in other places of Scripture. I mean, think most notably of the cross, where people are taunting Jesus. Oh, you're so powerful, Savior. You saved others. Well, save yourself. Because he is bearing that patiently, people think he can't do anything because he's patient. Now, sometimes patient people are also weak people. Now, sometimes when that happens, the patience is still impressive. When somebody doesn't have much, particularly physical strength, and we see somebody who's taken a lot of beatings, if they've grown in patience, it is admirable. But it is a stunning thing to see somebody who is not just patient, but extremely powerful at the same time. It makes an impressive statement upon you. God is a type who's patient, not because he's omnipotent. God is patient, but he's not a pushover. His patience has a purpose, and Nineveh thought that God's patience meant that God was weak, a no-God, in fact, that he wasn't actually even there, really, which has resonance with us today. So many people don't experience a flood or fire and think God is either weak or that he is actually just not there. Nineveh was thinking like this. The thing is, with God's patience, his providential patience is designed to draw people to repentance. God's patience has a very clear purpose. It's not just waiting indefinitely. Some people think that God's job is to forgive. This actually goes back to a quote from the Russian Empress Catherine the Great. The idea that, well, God will forgive me, whatever. That's just his job. Maybe they don't think that he's weak, or they don't think that he's not a God. They think that he's there, but all he does is watch and wait to be willing to forgive me whatever I do, however I do it, whatever I do it, doesn't matter. God's job is not there to forgive us regardless of what we might think or do. The people in the day of Micah made this grave mistake. You see, God, and I did say Micah, it's in Micah chapter 2. God had been patient with the people of God. And he then threatens punishment around the corner, coming towards them. But people stood up against what Micah was saying. In verses 2 and 7 of Micah chapter 2 says this, "Quit your preaching," they preach. "They shouldn't preach these things. Shame will not overtake us. House of Jacob, should it be asked, is the spirit of the Lord impatient? Are these the things he does? Don't my words bring good to the one who walks uprightly?" When Micah warned the people that God was going to punish, they said, "No, God's not impatient. Don't preach that stuff." But Romans chapter 2 tells us why it is that God is patient more clearly than anywhere. Romans chapter 2, verses 3 through 5 says this, "Do you really think anyone of you who judges those who do such things, anyone of you who judges those who do such things yet do the same, do you think that you will escape God's judgment? Or do you despise, listen carefully, do you despise the riches of his kindness, restraint, and patience, not recognizing that God's kindness is intended to lead you to repentance? Because of your hardened and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment is revealed." God's righteousness and his patience, his kindness, is intended to draw you to repentance. But if you slight that patience, you're going to store up for yourself wrath in the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment is revealed. Those are sobering words that we dare not ignore. God's patience is integral to, but is not identical with, his forgiveness. Hear that. God is patient. God is forgiving. But God's patience is integral to, but is not identical with, his forgiveness. That God is patient doesn't mean that all your sins are forgiven. God has a twofold purpose in his patience. One is to draw the wicked to repentance. The other is to give time for people to store up wrath for themselves in the day of wrath. And that is something that we cannot miss. God's patience has a purpose. As Jesus so often said, after he said, "Your sins are forgiven," what did he say? "Go and sin no more. Go and sin no more." Psalm 130 says, "With you there is forgiveness." Why? "That you may be feared." God's patience isn't just indefinite impotence. It has a purpose. Kids, you hear me? Would you like it if your parents didn't ever punish or discipline you for anything? Does that sound pretty good? They never ever punished you, never disciplined you. There was nothing that your parents ever did. They let you do whatever you wanted. How does that sound? Might sound good, but just think about it. Think with me here. If your parents did that, that would also mean that your parents wouldn't do anything if your siblings did something wrong to you. So what then if your sibling punches you or wrongs you or takes something from you? Well, your parent doesn't discipline you, so everything's fair game. Now it doesn't seem like such a good idea. Now you think, I'm the bigger brother, so I've got the upper hand. Well, you're the older brother and you're the bigger brother for now, but you might not always be. All right? Just a warning. We think that maybe it's a good idea for a parent not to intervene, but really, if your parents don't discipline you, if they don't reprimand you when you do wrong, they're not loving you. That patience, it might seem like patience, it might seem like they're being really, really, really gracious to you, but if your parent doesn't discipline you in patience, it's not a godlike patience. How about you, adults? Is your patience designed to produce righteousness? Or is it permissiveness? Obviously, the example there from parenting. But how about in the way that you spend time with families and coworkers and friends who aren't believers, where maybe it's not an uncommon scenario where you're sitting in some conversation and people are just talking filth, let's say, or gossiping or doing whatever. Do you sit there patiently, maybe not saying anything to correct, but sitting there patiently with the intent of looking for an inlet to point your family and friends to Christ? Or is your patience and silence actually permissiveness and indulgence and participation in what is not good? So we can be patient, it seems, but if our patience isn't purposeful, then it's not godlike patience. God, his patience doesn't mean he's permissive, partial, or indifferent. He is just, and he does punish. So, in verse 3, the Lord is slow to anger, but great in power, clarifies that. He's patient, but he's powerful. He never leaves the guilty unpunished. This is basically a negative affirmation of what he had already said in verse 2 positively. God takes vengeance, so he punishes. God takes vengeance, he punishes. In verse 2 it says, and then in verse 3 it says negatively, God does not leave the guilty unpunished. He's really trying to get this clear. And in Hebrew, there's a wordplay because the word for take vengeance and for leave unpunished, they sound alike. There's alliteration. It would be like saying God is avenging and he doesn't acquit. And so Nahum is trying to communicate something to us that's very important. But here's a conundrum. You see, the words that we're considering here right now are actually a quote from Exodus 34. The Lord is slow to anger. The Lord will never leave the guilty unpunished, is straight out of Exodus 34, the passage that Santa read for us this morning. So this is a quote from the Old Testament. Now, what is perhaps perplexing to know is that it is Exodus 34 that Jonah quotes from in Jonah chapter 4 when he's so put off by God's forgiveness. Jonah is quoting from the exact same passage in Exodus 34, 5-7, where God reveals and declares his name. They're both prophets. They're both quoting from the same passage in relation to the same people, yet they come to such drastically different conclusions. How is that possible? How is that possible? Well, when we go back to Exodus 34, the visible revelation can help guide our interpretation of the verbal revelation. Because if you remember, God, when he passes by in front of Moses, he doesn't give him a full view of his face. He says, I will let all my glory pass by in front of you, but you're only going to see me from behind. Then God goes in front of Moses, and he declares his name. It's still mysterious what he declares, and rich in depth and meaning and implication and truth. Even as we hear this very clear revelation of who God is, one of the most quoted verses in all of the Old Testament, so after the Torah, the Pentateuch, people cite this passage again and again and again. But this central passage helps us see God, and yet we still see him mysteriously. When you look at how people quote these words in Exodus 34, the Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in faithful love, keeping steadfast love to thousands, forgiving iniquity, transgression, and sin, but he will by no means leave the guilty unpunished, visiting the sins of the fathers on the children, on the grandchildren, to the third and the fourth generations. When you hear those words, the tension between does God leave no one unpunished and does God forgive, it's right there. It goes right back to this revelation of who God is. It's not like two books are contradicting each other. No, it's right there in the same lines. God leaves no one guilty unpunished, and he forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin. How can both these two things be? When people quote these lines, they do so with very different intentions. If you just look at the different ways, we see Moses quoting it in the hopes that God will forgive. We see David quoting it in the hopes that God will judge his enemies, or forgive his people and deliver the oppressed, or simply in praise of God's generous deeds. Then, of course, we hear Jonah quoting from these verses, disgusted and angry, that God hasn't dealt angrily with Nineveh, before Nahum goes on to quote these verses and express God's judgment on Nineveh. So if we try to sort out how two prophets could cite the same passage, come about the same city, and come to two different conclusions, it's because not that God changed or that God is inconsistent. Nineveh changed. Nineveh heard the message of Jonah and repented. But then they grew lax in that grace and started to take advantage of it to presume upon his patience. And so God said with finality, you will all be wiped out to Nineveh. Nineveh repented of its repentance. So when we come back to Nahum, we see him teasing out the reality that God never lets sin go unpunished. In other words, he always punishes sin. But some try to philosophize here and think, well, does God really need to punish sinners? He does punish the guilty. Does he need to do that? Or is it just something that he chooses to do for whatever reasons? I mean, he's sovereign after all. He's free, is he not? He is. He didn't have to show mercy to anybody. But does God, he doesn't leave the guilty unpunished. Does he have to punish the guilty? Now, just as we hear in Scripture that God cannot lie, that God cannot change, that God cannot be tempted nor tempt with evil, so we hear in Scripture that God cannot leave the guilty unpunished. Habakkuk 1:13 says this blatantly. Habakkuk saying to God, "Your eyes are too pure to look on evil, and you cannot tolerate wrongdoing." It would be inconsistent with the very nature of God to let sin go unpunished. It would contradict his justice. And so, can God leave sin unpunished? No. These limitations, if you want to call them that, of God, are not actually binding him in any way. He is totally free to do good, and he is not at all hindered by sin, which has no place in God. God does punish. Will not the judge of all the earth do right? Yes. Yes, he will. And the price for sin is death, period. God will not acquit the guilty, full stop. He will not acquit the guilty. But then, of course, this raises the question for us. Okay, suppose you grant that it's necessary for God to punish the guilty. Well, then how does he forgive anybody? Can he forgive anybody? Of course he can forgive. Yes, he can forgive. He does forgive. How does God forgive? Sometimes it seems like the Old Testament doesn't really make this clear for us. You hear Jonah going to the people of Nineveh and preaching, and the people repent, God forgives. That's the end of the story, it seems. There's no sacrifices that are offered. God just forgives. Yeah, done. Jesus tells people, your sins are forgiven, ever before he goes to the cross. So, does that just mean that God can forgive just because, without doing anything about that sin, which he says he's going to punish? Well, no. No. We see in the Old Testament, sacrifices from day one after the fall. Sacrifices. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. And so, repentant faith is the instrument of forgiveness, but shed blood is the ground of that forgiveness. We are saved by grace through faith in believing God's promises, but shed blood is the basis of that forgiveness. People, even in the Old Testament, were saved through Jesus Christ alone. They were not saved by the blood of bulls and goats. They were saved by faith in God, trusting his promises, which were fulfilled in the fullness of time in Christ. Salvation has only ever been through the Savior Jesus Christ. Somebody might ask, well, is it just shed blood? No. It's not just shed blood writ large. It is the blood of the God-man, Jesus Christ. How can one person's death on a cross and resurrection from the dead be the basis for forgiveness, be sufficient for forgiving the sins of the whole world? It's because he's divine. He has the power to bear our sins and yet overcome death. It's shed blood. But then somebody might recognize that, okay, God has to punish sin to be just, and that shed blood is the means of forgiveness. But maybe you still have a hard time buying into the idea that it's Christ's life and death and resurrection, specifically, that the cross was necessary for God to forgive our sins. Was that necessary for our salvation? Some people hear that God pours out his wrath on Christ at the cross, and they think, that is divine child abuse. If you say that the Father was punishing our sins in Christ, that is divine child abuse. But wait, if you say that the cross is not necessary, and yet that the Father sent the Son to die on the cross, that is child abuse. If you say that the cross wasn't necessary, yet the Father sent the Son to go die on the cross, horrendous. That is not what Scripture teaches at all. That alone could pay the price for our grievous, deadly sins against the holy and perfect God. The purpose of the cross was not immediately to reveal the love of God. Hear me out. Of course, the cross displays the love of God more than anything. The motive for the cross is also love. But the purpose of the cross is to redeem sinners, not primarily to reveal God's love. If you confuse the revelation of God's love with the redemption of sinners, you confuse the consequence of the cross with the goal of it. The goal is to redeem the lost necessary for our salvation. And of course it reveals the love of God. But it is necessary for us. This is what we read in Mark 8, 31 to 33. This, when you deny the necessity of Christ dying on the cross, you side with Peter, seduced by Satan. Jesus says, it says in Mark, then he began to teach them that it was necessary for the Son of Man to suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, chief priests and scribes, be killed, and rise after 3 days. Jesus spoke openly about this. Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But turning around and looking at his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, get behind me, Satan. You're not thinking about God's concerns, but human concerns. Even if you don't understand God's holiness and his justice, God cares. He's concerned about it. And he doesn't forgive us willy-nilly. And even when he does forgive us in Christ, it's not because it was optional. God didn't have to save anybody. But for us to be saved, the cross was necessary for so great an offense against the holy and righteous God. That's where we see God's love come out. See, Jonah and Nahum, they both center on this primary revelation of God in the Old Testament in Exodus 34. And there are tensions that we see here. How can God forgive sins and yet never leave the guilty unpunished? God doesn't have a split personality disorder. He's not arbitrary in his forgiveness and in his punishment. Though it might seem that we only catch a glimpse of God working from behind, when he tore the curtain in two, we got entry into the primary viewing of the theater of God's mysterious wisdom of the cross. It's there that we see the tensions of Exodus 34, 5 through 7 reconciled. It's there that we see God as compassionate and gracious. We see how come God was long-nosed. We see how it is that he keeps steadfast, faithful love to thousands. How he forgives iniquity, transgression, and guilt, and yet never leaves the guilty unpunished, visiting the iniquity of the fathers and the children to the third and fourth generations. Because Christ takes our sins upon himself, dies in our place, rises again. Our sins are punished, but they're punished in Christ, and Christ alone. God is just, but he does not justify all. He forgives only those who turn and repent Let us, as we hear the Nazarene, Jesus, not forget Nineveh. Nineveh stood against God and bore the just punishment of its guilt. That city was damned. It was destroyed. Jesus stood in the place of all who trust in him. You can stand with Nineveh and face God's wrath, or you can stand with Christ who stood in your place and bore his just wrath out of love. Ultimately, as we hear these words from Nahum, it has a practical side as well, and the call to imitate God's patience. The message of Nineveh's calamity was supposed to comfort Judah at the same time. God was long-nosed, but the day of the Lord was about to arrive in Nineveh, and he would wipe it out. In calling attention to God's character, God's people were also called to be patient. Purposefully and productively patient. Not impartially or impotently patient, but purposefully and productively patient in the hopes of greater righteousness in ourselves, displayed by God's grace, and those towards whom we bear patience. The people of Judah weren't called to take vengeance against Nineveh. God did that. Likewise, we're not called to take vengeance against our enemies. God will take care of that. But he will take care of that. And that is what we read in James chapter 5, 1 through 8, which are words of comfort for those who are trusting in God, but are words of proclamation, of warning, of coming destruction for those who do not turn to him. And I will leave you with James 5, 1 through 8. Come now, you rich people, weep and wail over the miseries that are coming on you. Your wealth has rotted and your clothes are moth-eaten against you. Your gold and your silver are corroded, and their corrosion will be a witness against you and will eat your flesh like fire. You have stored up treasure in the last days. Look, the pay that you withheld from the workers who mowed your fields cries out, and the outcry of the harvesters has reached the ears of the Lord of hosts. You have lived luxuriously on the earth and have indulged yourselves. You have fattened your hearts in a day of slaughter. You have condemned and you have murdered the righteous who doesn't resist you. Therefore, brothers and sisters, be patient until the Lord's coming. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth and is patient with it until it receives the early and the late rains. You also must be patient. Strengthen your hearts, because the Lord's coming is near. Father, these words are heavy, sobering, fearful for those who do not believe, and even for those of us as we trust your word and the redemption that is in Christ. We have to simply humble ourselves and say, your wrath is awesome. It is mind-blowing. It's hard for us to think about. And yet, it magnifies your mercy to those who are the objects of it. And we pray that we would be humbled, that salvation is not of ourselves, but is only of you, necessarily of you, necessarily of your Son. Help us to believe, and so to be patient one towards another, not retaliating, but out of love for others, extending out of love for you because of your prior love for us. Help us to be patient like you, to be strong, to strengthen our hearts, knowing that the day of the Lord is coming. We pray in Jesus' name, amen.